I cannot even begin to express how humbling it is and frightening at the same time to be asked to teach this lesson. So I would just ask for much grace and understanding in my sharing with you what I studied. So before we go to prayer, number one, there's a handout for you out by the door. Hopefully that helps you in organizing your thoughts. You'll see that there is, at the back of the backside of that, the references of what I used for this teaching time. That's because what I'm going to share with you is not something that like came out of between my ears. It's basically what I read from these very learned and wise men who exegeted the scripture. All I did was read it, ingest it, chew it, mull it over, and I'm just trying to share it with you in a organized, clear fashion. So I would implore you that if you want to dig deeper, that you look at those references and possibly read them. You'll also notice that I put some quotes in there for each section. I know that sometimes when quotes are shared during teaching time that I'm trying to write them down, and so I've just provided them for you. That way you don't have to be writing real quick. So let me start, before we pray, just with a little review. I want to start the evening because we have lots of new women that are participating in SPA by glancing in the rear view mirror and looking all the way back to spring of 2020. If you weren't a part of the study in the spring of 2020, I would implore you to go to the Twin City website and look at Under Women's Ministry SPA, and the series was titled, How to Study the Bible. And so our pastors helped us begin to learn to study the Bible, giving us an acronym. And if you recall, that acronym had four letters. It spelled out COMA, which hopefully you won't be in by the time I finish this evening. Okay. But C was for context, O was for observation, M was for message, and A was for application. So all I did was use that tool to take a quick look at the verses for this evening, which are chapter 3, verses 20, all the way through chapter 4 to verse 3. And so using that tool, let's just do a brief flyover. With context. Now, who is writing the letter? Paul, that's right. Paul's writing, he's writing from his first Roman imprisonment, so this is like 60 to 62 AD. To whom is Paul writing the letter? The church, right? Fellow believers at the Philippian church, in the Philippian church. If you turn with me to Acts, turn real quickly to Acts 16, okay, and look down in verse 9. Okay. Yes, is that good? Okay. So, Acts 16, verse 9, look at what he says. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right? So, in response to the vision, what does Paul do? Well, just skip down to verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So just keep that in your pocket, because when we get to chapter 4, we're going to come back to the women that were part of that church. So who is the Philippian church? Well, they are Roman citizens. But are they living in Rome? No, right? They have all the privileges that are granted to a Roman citizen, but they're not living in Rome. And so they are fellow believers working alongside Paul. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians. Flip real quick to verse 5. In the first 4 verses, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then if we skip down to 7, the second half of 7, he says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So there's our context, right? So after context comes observation. So let's make a quick observation. Why is Paul writing to the Philippian church? We know, I'm going to start with why he's not writing to the Philippian church. He's not writing to them because they're in theological error. If he had been, or if they had been, then he would have stated that error in the letter. And he doesn't do that. He states errors to the church at Ephesus in Corinth, but he doesn't do that to the Philippian church. Why is he writing to the Philippian church? To encourage them, right? Why does Paul want to encourage them? Because he wants them to stand firm. He wants them as fellow workers alongside him to stand firm. He warns them against false teachers who threatened the church. So, what was the theme of the Epistle of Philippians? Does anybody remember from Danny's teaching in September? It came from chapter 1, verse 27. Yes. So, verse 127. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Danny succinctly put it, the gospel driven life. So, what does the gospel-driven life look like? Right? We find that in the second part of chapter 1, verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit. Being in one accord. Contending together for the faith of the gospel. Right? Standing firm. Striving for unity. And even if we skip down to chapter 2, verse 18, that we rejoice together, that we sing praises to the Lord together. So there we go. Context, observation, and now we'll get to the message and the application of our verses this evening. So I need the Lord's help, so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, I thank you that you are the high King of heaven, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, that your word is truth, that you are truth. And so, Father, we just ask that you would open our ears this evening
open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. I ask that you would grow our roots deep in you as we hunger for truth and righteousness. I ask, Father, that you would guard my mind, my lips, my heart, and that your name would be glorified and magnified. And we ask this for your name's sake and glory alone.
Okay, so let's look at our scripture verse for this evening. Philippians 3, starting at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So at our last meeting, SPA meeting, Danny taught us from Philippians 3, 12 through 19, and he had titled his talk, The Gospel-Driven Pursuit. And when I met with him about this, I said, I'm hanging on to your coattails, brother. And he was okay with that. So if we remember, he taught us four things: to be humble, to be committed, to be focused, and to be influenced. And so our study this evening, starting in verse 20, chapter 3, I'm going to continue with that line of thinking. And so the first P on your outline is privilege. Okay? Privilege. So verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, Danny wanted to continue to verse 20 last time we met, and I was like, please just keep going, but he didn't. So we have to look back at 19, verse 19, to really get a better understanding of verse 20. So if we look at verse 19, it just says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul had just reminded the church at Philippi that they had to have the correct belief. And since Paul was reminding the church to have the correct belief, then there must have been a belief that needed correcting. And if we recall, there were two incorrect beliefs. And those incorrect or false beliefs still remain. And they remain enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. And those two false beliefs, number one is the error of legalism. That is, that salvation is by our works. That is, that you put your salvation or trust in your birth or in your nationality. Paul tells us, remember, I look back in verse 3, all from 4 to 13, he says, if I have any confidence in the flesh, right? Right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So the first error, legalism. The second error is antinomianism, which is anti-law. That is to say, in short, that as long as I'm in Christ, it doesn't matter what I do.
that as long as I'm a Christian, my behavior and practices are really quite irrelevant. Okay, well, if we turn to Romans 6, God's word speaks to that. So if we turn to Romans 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it?" So both of these false teachings, legalism and antinomianism, are enemies of the cross. So Paul has been teaching the church in Philippi and to us that there is an interrelationship of faith and practice. So Paul, for all of chapter 3, had been exhorting the church at Philippi to follow his example. Look back at verse 12 in chapter 3. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on," right? "So that I may lay hold of that for which also is laid up, was laid hold up by Christ Jesus." Do you see? Paul is striving. He's striving for that which is promised. Paul's life is a demonstration that truth and time walk hand in hand. Truth and time walk hand in hand. That is to say that belief and conduct walk hand in hand. Look at verse 19. Paul had just warned the believers in the church of those whose God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. In verse 19, he's talking about those who are citizens of the world. What is their end? Their end is destruction. But, right, in verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Paul reminds the believers at the church in Philippi that they are citizens of heaven. Notice the word there, for our citizenship is in heaven. That is a fact. And at the same time, not yet. Okay? But it is set. And this is where I gave you the quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite dead men. He says, "My faith determines my conduct. My conduct is a proclamation and statement with regard to my faith. Both of them together are always tested ultimately by what they say about the cross." So here's an application question. What does my conduct, not just my conduct in public, but also my conduct in private, say with regard to my faith? And what does it say about what I believe about the cross? So let's take a closer look at this wonderful privilege that is for the believer, that our citizenship is in heaven. So verse 20 again, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember that the Philippian church, that the Philippian church were citizens of Rome, even though they're not currently living in that country. They had the privileges that accompany Roman citizenship. Roman citizens were very proud of their citizenship.
maybe we can relate. I can relate, certainly, to the sense of pride in a national heritage. Jim, who you don't know, is my husband. We have a child who was not born a U.S. citizen. I remember how thankful and grateful I was when we landed on U.S. soil with him, and that he became a full U.S. citizen. He had all the privileges of citizenship. But Paul, here in Philippians, is pointing to his beloved believers, fellow believers, to his brethren, to focus their eye on their eternal citizenship. That is a citizenship that is immutable. He directs them to remember that their citizenship is in heaven. Notice the word is, for our citizenship is in heaven. That is present tense. Therefore, it is a fact that they are already citizens of heaven. And the same holds true for all whom their lives are hidden in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians, which is like just to the left, right? Ephesians 2. Come down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you need one more, we can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what does this citizenship mean? When we belong to the kingdom of heaven, then our allegiance changes. Citizens of heaven, our loyalty is to whom? To the King, of course. To the King of Kings. We have been taken out of the kingdom of death and placed into the kingdom of life. Look back at verse 19. Paul was giving the negative example, the enemies of the cross. What was their allegiance to? It was to self. They lived by their lusts, their passions. The flesh governed them, right? But for the believer, right, our allegiance is to the King of Kings. And so, what are the advantages of heavenly citizenship? Well, one of them is that you're adopted by the King. I find that one of the greatest, that we are now called sons and daughters of the King, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Number two, you can approach the King. We're given a right or an audience with the King. Look at Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications.
because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. So, we have allegiance to the King of Kings, right? We have citizenship in heaven. Well, what are the implications of that heavenly citizenship? For the believer, our minds are set on things above. As a friend of mine, a mentor of mine would say, eyes up, eyes up. Our conscience is dominated by God. That is to do his will. Look again at chapter 1, verse 27. Live a life that is worthy of this high calling of the heavenly citizenship. So for the believer, we have our mind set on things above. And number two, the believer has a hope. We have a hope. Our eyes are up. Our mind is set on things above because of the hope set before us. What is this hope? Where does it come from? Well, look, it comes from heaven. Look at the end of verse 20. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the use of telling us that we're citizens of heaven when we're here in this realm on earth, subject to all sorts of troubles? Physical troubles, emotional troubles, financial troubles. Because our hope is fixed on our King, to whom we belong, and we eagerly await his return, the return of the King for his children. So what awaits us? What awaits the citizen of heaven? Our inheritance, the prize. What's the prize? The Savior. Our prize, our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Paul, remember, Paul's not writing this letter, right, from his air-conditioned office. He's chained, right? He's chained to a guard. And so we are to be looking forward. We are to be not looking at our circumstances, not navel-gazing, but looking outward, looking upward, looking forward to not just something, but someone. And that is for the King of Kings. Are we eagerly awaiting the King of Kings? And so you see there, Lloyd-Jones again has a wonderful verse. He says, let hell rage, let the kingdoms of the world arise in their fury. Whatever they may do, we know that the day is coming when the Savior will return, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come from his throne in heaven back to this world as King. He will have the ultimate victory over all and will reign supreme. This is the gospel-driven privilege. We are citizens of heaven. And we await the King of Heaven. I remember vividly what it was like to wait eagerly for our son's foster parents to bring him to us. We flew halfway around the world to get him. We had waited a long time to welcome a child into our home. And when they said, they will be bringing him to you today, we strained our neck and our eyes to see his arrival. Maybe you can relate. As a citizen of America, does the comfort of my life, do the benefits and privileges that I have living here on earth dull my hope for the return of Christ? Are things so comfortable and convenient that I don't spend much time thinking about that? Do my thoughts only turn to the return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom when my earthly comforts and privileges are threatened? What does it look like to eagerly, which means actively, await the return of our King? What does it look like to eagerly await the return of our King? This is the gospel-driven privilege, that we are citizens of heaven and we await the King of heaven. So now let's continue with number two, which is the gospel-driven prospect. Verse 21, look at it with me. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is the prospect. When the King returns, we will enter into our inheritance, changed completely, perfected, glorified. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 say, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet, but we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, it says, "So also is this resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And you'll see the quote there from Mike Riccardi. He's not rescuing you out of your body so that you can live as a disembodied spirit in some ethereal existence for all eternity. And he's not coming to replace your body as if he could only redeem part of you. He's coming to transform your present, lowly, sick body into conformity with the body of his own glory. We, for the believer, will be transformed into Christ's likeness. Our bodies will be glorified. So we've looked at privilege, we've looked at prospect, and now our final section of scripture is titled Peace and Purity. And so we'll look at starting in chapter 4 at verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So we have peace and purity. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with "therefore." And you know that when you read the word "therefore," we need to ask ourselves, what is it therefore? Right. And so Paul is connecting two trains of thought. The "therefore" is written, is referring to what was written previously. That means chapter 3, basically verses 12 through 21. Paul had just finished describing the pursuit of Christ-likeness. This is our goal, right? This is our goal in this life and our prize in the next, Christ-likeness. And it could be stated this way. In chapter 3, Paul was basically declaring doctrine. Now, he's urging his brothers and sisters in Christ to apply that doctrine. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is expressing love for the church. The word beloved describes this deep, abiding relationship that they enjoyed with one another. This is a deep, rich love. It's actually the strongest Greek word for love. Paul is reassuring the church at Philippi of his deep love for them. Continue on. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Again, this long to see is just a strong desire marked by intense affection. He then says, my joy and crown. Paul's joy was the people whom he loved. He loved seeing them grow in Christ likeness. Remember, Paul is finding joy even while sitting in prison. His joy was not based on his circumstances. When he said, I long to see my joy and crown, okay, the crown is not the one like that I think of, like a nice one with really pretty gems and diamonds, okay? It actually is a crown that would be given in athletic events to the victors. Those are the crowns that are made of laurel. And so this, when he says, my joy and my crown, the crown refers to the victor's crown given to an athlete. And that goes along with, in verse 12 of chapter 3, right? He had given us athletic imagery in that chapter. The believers at the church of Philippi are Paul's crown. Paul was faithful. He preached the word to them. They received the word. And now they're running their race. The gospel-driven life. Therefore, they are his crown. We could say that they are the fruit of his ministry. So, can it be said of ourselves that we are the fruit of gospel-driven ministry? To whom are you currently passing on the word of God? How are you being faithful and sharing the gospel with others? If we continue in verse 1, it says, stand firm in the Lord. Paul began this letter to his fellow believers in the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 27 with, stand firm. And he's now closing the letter, exhorting them again to stand firm. It's like two little bookends. The church was in spiritual warfare, right? There are enemies of the cross. Stand firm is a military command, well, a command with a military ring to it. The church at Philippi was commanded to hold their position, hold the ground that God had already conquered. We are to be like soldiers. We are commanded to hold our position. Christ has gained the victory. We are only commanded to hold it. Look back in chapter 3 at what Christ had done. Paul had no confidence in himself. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, he had no confidence in the flesh, right? In verse 19, or a worldly mindset. It was Christ who had gained the victory. And the church at Philippi was commanded to stand firm in what they were taught. They were already given the command in chapter 1, verse 27, and again now in verse 4, verse 1. they're given the command, stand firm, not in their own strength, but where? In the Lord. In the Lord. So how do you stand firm in the Lord? Well, one way is harmony and unity in the body. That is, the strength of the body of Christ becomes the strength of each individual. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So standing firm means harmony and unity in the body. Number two, it means being of one accord. How do we do that as women? Well, I think we actually do it well. We support one another. We bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We care for one another and we hold each other accountable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. When we are citizens of heaven, then we are citizens with fellow believers. And because of our citizenship, we are unified in Christ. Therefore, we should be unified within the body of Christ. Now, Paul had mentioned threats to the congregation, but again, he told the church, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, right? Stand firm, one mind, striving together. In like manner, we face challenges before us. And just as Paul instructed the Philippian church to hold their position in the Lord, the question for us is, are you holding your position? What enables us to stand firm and united as one of God's soldiers against the spiritually hostile world? Are you holding your position? And so let's look at the last section of scripture for this evening, beginning with verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so, in verse 2 to 3, we see that there is a dispute between two prominent women in the Philippian church. And so when we look carefully, we see the first two words say, I urge. This describes a pleading, an encouraging from Paul. This is no mere suggestion. Paul is making a personal appeal to these two women. Well, who are these two women? Well, they're members of the Philippian church. And that's why at the beginning, we talked about to remember that there were women praying at the river, okay? These are two women. These two women are sisters in the Lord. They not only stood by Paul contending for the gospel, they stood alongside each other. It's very likely that these women were gathered together at the river to pray. So what is the command that Paul gives them? He says, live in harmony in the Lord. The Greek text literally means to be of the same mind. This means to think the same thing in the Lord. And it's interesting that chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, make my joy complete by being, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, that's to think the same thing, be of the same mind, we see almost identically in chapter 2, verse 2. If you look back, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So, what was the problem? Let's just get out of the way what it wasn't, which is really easy. It's not theological. Because again, Paul would have stated, so-and-so is in error. This is the correct thinking. He doesn't say that. It is, however, a personal conflict. Now, there's always been conflict where there are people. we can look back even to Genesis 4, right? Cain and Abel. I'm pretty sure there was conflict there, right? There was discord in the Philippian church. There was friction, some threat of unity to the church with these two women. And because of that, Paul called them out. Because discord threatens the strength and the witness of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 2, starting at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:14 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. These two women, their disagreement had the potential to affect the entire congregation, thus the reason for Paul's rebuke. Conflicts have to be properly addressed. No church escapes conflict. Where there are people, there's conflict. I teach middle school. It's ripe for conflict. Christians are not immune to conflict. And that's where you have that final verse by John MacArthur that says, even if its doctrine is sound, disunity robs the church of its power and destroys its testimony. And a church facing hostile external enemies cannot afford to have its members fighting among themselves. And so Ephesians 4, verse 31 shows us that when disunity enters in, it leads to malice. It can cause a rift in the church. Unity within the body of Christ is important. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So, what happened to Euodia and Syntyche? Well, they think that it was probably matters of personal opinion or conviction, upon which there is no clear comment in Scripture. And this personal opinion or conviction caused them to lose their focus, to be shaken loose from their focus. Their focus was to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you don't agree with homeschooling versus public schooling. Maybe you have strong opinions about breastfeeding or bottle feeding or how to put a child to sleep, right? As the body of Christ, we need to be prepared to assist our sisters, to seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the commentators said this, which was just wonderful. Don't despise the responsibility, but also do not relish it. Do not rejoice in rebuking a sister, but do not abdicate the responsibility. Be a peacemaker in all humility. Be of the same mind of the Lord. Resolving conflict within the body is a tangible demonstration of the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In humility, with a gentle spirit, go to your sister and endeavor to resolve the issue. Gospel reconciliation is gospel application. And gospel reconciliation requires a gospel mindset. Think the same. Agreement between these two women is to be found in the Lord. Loving unity is an environment of stability. Agreeing in the Lord does not mean uniformity, but to put aside our personal agendas for the greater good. What is the greater good? Look at chapter 2. Verse 11. No. That's not correct. Never mind. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the grand transcendent reality whom both women share in common. So here's what one of the commentators said. This is the best application question. When you're having an argument or disagreement, possibly with a sister in Christ, is this more important than our shared love for Christ? Let me say that again. Is this more important than our shared love for Christ? If we ask that question, may this help bring to death many trivial differences. So, real quickly, verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, to also at the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. True companion is a mediator. He's probably an elder or an overseer. He is one yoked together with Paul. He is helping these women in their conflict. He was to help them recover the mind of Christ, because conflict occurs between believers when we lose the mind of Christ. These women worked to contend for the gospel. They should be able to reconcile in the gospel. You know, the church, right, we're to tell the world about its desperate, sinful condition and the only way of salvation. How can we tell the world to be reconciled to God if we can't be reconciled to one another? Infighting among the body of Christ is a poor testimony to the world. We live in a fallen world. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict within the body is inevitable. We sin. When it occurs, we must, in humility, help one another to be reconciled. And so in the final portion of the scripture, Paul, right, mentions all of his fellow workers, right? It doesn't matter that their names are not in the book of Philippians. What matters is their names are written where? In the book of life, the names of the redeemed. So the effectiveness of Christian warfare depends on the conduct of the individual soldier. Am I promoting or hindering harmony within the body of Christ? Do I need to reconcile with someone to maintain peace and purity of the body? Or do I need to help two sisters reconcile? So remember, if Christ is your king, then you have the privilege of heavenly citizenship. We stand firm, united, waiting eagerly for our king. We don't stand alone. We stand firm alongside our sisters in Christ, and therefore we must be at peace with one another. Remember what Pastor Hardy mentioned when we had communion on Sunday? Matthew 5:23. If therefore you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gifts. So we have a wonderful privilege, our heavenly citizenship. We have a glorious prospect, which we are eagerly awaiting our King, Christ Jesus, and we are to live in peace and purity, in unity in the church. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are peace. We thank you for your Son, that for his sacrifice, for his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he is ascended, that he is reigning, he is interceding, and he is our soon and coming King. Alleluia. And so, Father, we just pray that we would remember our privilege, we would remember the prospect, and that we would maintain peace and purity within the bride of Christ. And we ask this for your namesake and glory alone. Amen.